This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
All right. Well, good morning, everyone. So I have to confess to being born a Buckeye, but I have a strong affinity for my neighbors south of the river. In fact, it was really just God's weather intervention that made me a Buckeye, believe it or not. My dad and most of my family on my dad's side were all from northern Kentucky, Grayson, Greenup, North, South Shore area. And when mom and dad got married, they lived just south of the river in South Shore. And some of you may be old enough to remember that in the winter of 78 and 79, it was nasty cold and the Ohio River froze over. Well, the reason that is important is because my mom worked north of the river, Southern Ohio Medical Center. She retired there several years ago after four decades of working there. So she would always have to cross the bridge in Portsmouth there to go to work. And for a stretch of about 3 years, the bridge was down. So she was taking a ferry across the river until the winter of 78 and 79 when the river froze over and the ferry was no longer an option. So that meant my mom had to drive 10 miles down, cross the bridge in Willisburg, and 10 miles back. And after a time of that, my mom said, well, I'm not doing this anymore. We're moving to north of the river, and thus I was born a Buckeye. But as you may be able to tell from some of the words you may hear me say, I definitely spent a lot of time in Appalachian, Ohio, and northern Kentucky. My kiddos make fun of me because, you know, we've traveled a little bit with the Air Force and been to different places, and we live in Dayton now, and my older kids tell me every time we come home to Portsmouth or go down south, see my grandparents, they're like, Dad, you always talk different. You say things different. I'm like, no, I don't. They're like, yeah, you do. No, I sure don't. And they're like, oh, let me share. And they've gotten to where they make fun of me now. So while I definitely am from Ohio, I definitely have a strong affinity for Kentucky, and I was loving driving down here and seeing all the hills. And I have to confess to being a Buckeye fan, you know, as long as you UK folks can stay up all night watching. I went to bed with a 52-3 or 6 victory, so we don't have to worry about that so much. Well, all of that aside, I just want to take a moment to thank Zach. You may not be aware, but to step out of the pulpit and invite somebody in is not a light thing for a pastor to do. And that means he's got a lot of confidence in me, and I hope I don't let him down. In fact, I'm just going to pray, take a moment to pray before we begin that the Lord would bless our time together. So I invite you to join me. Father in heaven, we recognize that when we gather in your name. And when we gather on the Lord's day, we gather to do something very serious, which is to worship you. Is it appropriate for us to smile and have joy? Absolutely. Is it appropriate for us to clap and to celebrate? Absolutely. But Father, when we are in your presence, we are on holy ground. And I pray that as we open your word, that our hearts would be rightly prepared to hear what you have to say and to do it. To be able to hear what you have for us, to ingest your word so that we might become more like you in how we worship and in how we treat our neighbor and how we love one another. Because the ultimate goal of all of our lives, Father, is to glorify you in everything we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in the book of Mark to the very last paragraph, verse 46 through 52. I asked Zach whenever we first started talking about me coming down to preach, what do you want me to preach? He said, preach whatever you want. And I was like, brother, you just tell me where we're at. We'll just keep right on going. He said, all right, let's make it happen. So Mark 10, verses 46 down to the end of the chapter, and I'm going to invite you to stand as we read God's word together. Brothers and sisters of Silver City Church, these are the words of God. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. These are the words of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's take a moment to pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let me ask a question to the kiddos first. Kiddos, have you ever played the blind game before? Do you guys have any idea what I'm talking about? Okay, you can play this evening or this afternoon. Do it with the parents' help, though. Go to your house and find the farthest corner that you can find, and then have your mom or dad blindfold you and see if you can get to the farthest other end of your house. How many of you think you could do that? Oh, okay. Now, it's fun when you can just take as much time as you need to walk around and feel things and get to the other side. But parents, if you make a race out of it, be prepared for broken shins, knocking stuff off, and headaches. Inevitably, headaches are going to be a part of it. Parents, how many of you guys have ever done that when you were a kid? Okay. I love that game. It's fun. And the reason I love it is because at the end of the day, you take the blindfold off and you can go, "Wow, I am really grateful that I don't have to spend my life navigating the world without sight." The ability to be able to say, "Hey, God has blessed me with the ability to see, and now I can navigate this world in a very different way," ought to build in us a little bit of gratitude. And as we look at this passage, the theme of blindness becomes a central theme of what's taking place. Not just because there is a blind man here named Bartimaeus, but because it cues us into something bigger, which is that even though many of us may have physical eyes to see, that we still carry with us a spiritual blindness, that Jesus, in a great irony here, highlights that the blind man has, that those of us who can see may or may not have. All right, well, let's go ahead and jump in here. Verse 46 begins by saying, "And they came to Jericho." They, of course, being the disciples and Jesus. There's also a very large crowd that is following them, because at this particular point, Jesus is on a journey south to the city of Jerusalem. Now, we have all sorts of access to maps these days, so if you're not sort of familiar with the geography of the Holy Land, I would recommend, I don't know, pulling up Google Maps. You can see it. I actually had a really interesting privilege about a year and a half ago, almost 2 years ago now. I got deployed with the Air Force, and I spent some time in the Persian Gulf, but then I also got to spend 3 months in Jordan. Now, Jordan was much more peaceful whenever I was there. It's a little crazy now with all of the chaos going on. But Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan River, see the Jordan River, one side is Israel, the other side is Jordan, has a lot of biblical sites. And so we requested permission from the general, and he granted it that we could send some of our folks out on what we called a spiritual pilgrimage. And we got to go visit a number of really important biblical sites. We got to go see the Jordan River. We got to see where Jesus was baptized. Interesting side note, it's no longer on the Jordan River, because several decades ago, they put a dam north on the Jordan River, and the Jordan River moved a little bit. So it's like 100 or 200 yards away from the baptism site's a little bit further away from the river. We got to go to the place that they call Elijah's Hill, which is actually the same place where John the Baptist did his ministry. And this is the place where Elijah was taken up into heaven. Probably the most memorable place that I went to is a place called Mount Nebo. Now, some of you who know your Bibles well will recognize that this is the place where God took Moses to look out over the Promised Land before he died. Somewhere in that vicinity, south where Moab was at, is Moses' bones, or at least where they used to be. At this stage, they're probably nothing but dust. But I remember getting the privilege to stand on top of Mount Nebo and look out I'm looking westward towards the Mediterranean Sea, and I got to see, I mean, we were way up in the sky, and I got to see so much of the Holy Land. And it was just incredible to think the Bible that we read, it's easy for us to sort of envision this like mystical land far away in a galaxy far, far away or something. But that's not the Bible we read. The Bible we read is a place where you can pick up dirt and you can point to the river and say, yep, that was where Jesus got baptized. Or we can climb up on the mountain and say, these are the rocks that Moses walked upon. And as I stand out on this mount, I'm looking over. I couldn't see it on that day, but on clear days, you can see all the way across to the Mediterranean Sea because you're so far out. And off to the right, which would have been the north, you can see this tiny little blue dot that was the Sea of Galilee, or sometimes it's called the Lake Tiberias in the Bible. And we were so far up, you couldn't see the Jordan River. It was snaking its way down and then all the way down to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea was this big, glorious thing. Today, it's strange to see. You've got jet skis and luxury hotels all over the place, but you know, you can see the Dead Sea. But right in front of me, a few miles on the west side of the Jordan River, was this little town. And it was this little town called Jericho. And I could see Jericho really clearly there. And this is the very same place that we're talking about in Scripture here. Again, the Bible that we read is placed in history, real places, real times, real people, real human beings, where God came in and said, here, I'm going to interact with you. And I want you to take... I just want you to take comfort in the fact that we're not dealing with some fantasy world. We're dealing with the real world. And I know the types of folks that I like to live around are folks that take that very seriously. And just be reminded that that's what we're dealing with here. All right, so why was Jesus in Jericho? Well, about 18 miles further south is the famous city of Jerusalem. And he was on his way there. Him and his disciples were on his way there. It would prove to be, beginning in Mark 11, the final week of Jesus' life. You'll see next week as Pastor Zach continues to preach that this is when we have what's called the triumphal entry. This is where all of the crowds gather and they pick up the palm leaves and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That very same crowd a few days later will also be the crowds crying, crucify him. We want Barabbas. So it's a very fickle crowd. But why is there so many crowds there? Well, it's because they're there for a holiday. They're there for the celebration of Passover. Jesus is going. What we think of as the Last Supper is that Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. This is the context of what's happening. Jesus is moving his way to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so he spends a little bit of time in Jericho. And before he actually leaves, he has a couple of things happen. The first thing that happens is what you guys recently spoke about in the passage north of here, a little bit prior, is when James and John, two of his disciples, the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus and say, Jesus, we've got a request. We want to ask you something, Jesus. When you come into glory, I want to sit at your right hand and I want to sit at your left. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm with James and John. Hey, I've been walking around with you for 3 years. I know you're about to take over Jerusalem and cast off the Romans, and I want to sit right there with you. And what does Jesus do? I can just imagine him just sort of shaking his head like, you've been with me for 3 years, and you still don't quite get it, do you? You still, because I mean, if you just go up a little bit north of that, he says to them, hey guys, I'm going to go there. The chief priests are going to arrest me, and I'm going to die. And then John and James go, hey, I got an idea. That part that you just said, I'm going to pretend like I didn't hear that. Can I just sit at your right and left-hand side? I mean, he even says here, they will mock me, spit on me, flog me, and kill me, and then 3 days later, I will rise. And they're just like, sure, okay, whatever. Can we get back to the place where we take over Jerusalem? I want that part. And I'm just going to be honest with you. That's me. So many of our young kids are going to be in the same way. It's like, we just want to chase this glory. And that's not an inherently bad idea, but we have to recognize that for the Christian life, chasing glory means following Jesus through the grave and out first. And we like to brush over that part. We like to quickly move through that. But it isn't until we recognize the importance of dying to ourselves. Jesus said to take up your cross. Anybody who's carrying a cross is going to die. And when he says, take up your cross, he says, you have to die to yourself, and you have to recognize James and John, you don't even understand what you're asking. And that's such an important feature of recognizing what's happening here with blind Bartimaeus. He says at the very end of this discussion with him, do you not understand that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? And then the passage that we just read is Jesus saying, I want to show you what that looks like. I want to show you what that looks like. Because honestly, I don't think we grasp this. As Jesus moves into Jerusalem, he is moving into a heart of darkness. We miss this. Starting from Jesus' first miracle, John chapter 2, he goes to a tiny little village outside of Bethlehem called Cana. He goes to a wedding and he turns the water into wine. And for the next several years, he is doing miracles. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. He's feeding thousands. It's almost as if just north to south, Jesus just purges all of the effects of sin from this region. But as he moves to Jerusalem, a noticeable shift happens, a noticeable change. This is the last miracle, with the possible exception of the fig tree being destroyed. This is the last miracle we see Jesus perform until his resurrection. All throughout his ministry, people are coming to faith. They're following him. They're coming to say, hey, we believe you are somebody really important. But that all shifts. In fact, there are only four people from the time he's in Jericho to Jerusalem who believe in Christ. One is Zacchaeus. This happened in a very similar time frame. Mark doesn't recount it, but you know, Zacchaeus comes to faith. Blind Bartimaeus comes to faith. And then at the cross, we have the thief and we have the centurion who says, this is indeed the Son of God. All of the Jewish leaders, all of the people in Jerusalem harden their hearts to Christ to such a degree that it's not only that they won't acknowledge that he is the Son of David, the King of the Jews, but they actually seek to kill him. And one of the last things Jesus does before he goes into that heart of darkness is to say, wait a second, I hear there's a blind guy over here screaming for me. Stop. I want to talk to him. The significance of this passage highlights just who Jesus seeks to save. So let's look a little deeper at this. All right, verse 46, they came to Jerusalem. And as they're leaving Jerusalem, they have his disciples. And there's a great crowd. Now, that crowd is part of the crowd that's following Jesus, but it's also part of the crowd that's going to the Passover. Anytime the Passover comes, it becomes a chaotic scene, just as you would imagine a chaotic scene at a concert or at a, you know, some sort of a big event. I was stationed in Georgia for a number of years, in Augusta. So any golfers in here? Okay. Oh, we got one. Good. I'm awful, so we're not allowed to golf together. I'll embarrass myself. I tell everybody I shot a 92 my first round, but it was only nine holes, so I don't want to tell anybody about that. Anyway, we lived in Augusta, and everybody knows that the Masters is in Augusta, so 1 week out of the year, living in Augusta was miserable. Most people took vacation and left that didn't want to go to see the golf. But what you would hear is like, oh, look at all the celebrities. I heard over here at this restaurant is this musician, or there's this politician over here, or there's this famous athlete over here. And it was like, a similar thing is going on here. There's all these people coming. Look, I heard this is the famous preacher over here. This is the high priest over here. Man, I heard that, you know, this political figure is over here. This Roman is over here. And one of the people getting a lot of attention is this itinerant preacher that everybody talks about called Jesus. He's got a little crowd around him. I heard that he went into the synagogue and read the Isaiah scroll and said, this prophecy of the Messiah is fulfilled in me. I am him. Wait a second. People are calling him this unusual name, Son of David. What's up with that? I hear he's got some disciples. Some people are even saying he's trying to overthrow the Romans. Jesus has this crowd around him. So he's walking in, and there's this young man named, or this man named Bartimaeus. Now, it really is interesting that we get his name. I'm not 100% sure why, but most of the people who get healed or have demons cast out of them aren't named, particularly in the book of Mark. But here, we get a name. This is Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Here's my best educated guess as to why. My suspicion is that Bartimaeus later became somebody of importance in the church, and they're going back and saying, hey, let me tell you the story about this guy, whether he became a deacon or an elder or something like that, who knows. My suspicion, though, is that he gets his name mentioned because he was somebody important when Mark was writing this gospel. And he also says that his name was Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. So I'm a language nerd, so I got to nerd out here. Anytime you see a name that starts with Bar, it just simply means son of. So Bartimaeus just simply means son of Timaeus. Some of your Bible translations may refer to Peter as Simon Bar-Jonah, which just simply means Simon, the son of Jonah. Others of you may have heard of the Jewish practice for their 13-year-old boys called a bar mitzvah, which just simply means they become a son of the law. That's what bar mitzvah means. So that's what's really going on here, is we have Bartimaeus, who is the son of Timaeus. He gets his name mentioned, and we see him sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. All right, so the reason he's sitting where he's sitting is because he is in high traffic areas. If you are blind, you are really not capable of providing for yourself, because being able to work while you're blind is very difficult. In the modern world, it's not quite as difficult, but even then, there's still many challenges that we face. But in the ancient world, if you were blind, you were almost totally subjected to begging. And even more importantly here, there was just a common consensus among the Jews at the time that if you were blind, it's kind of because you deserved it. Now, what they meant by that is they saw blindness as a curse for sin, right? Maybe you were born this way, but apparently your parents did some sinning that God is cursing them for, and that's why you're blind. So there was a very strong repulsion. Not only are you not capable of providing for yourself, but you really kind of deserve this. And so blind folks became very strong outcasts. And that's why we see him sitting on a cloak by the roadside begging for scraps. You probably could not pick a less important person to draw attention to in this passage. And here Jesus comes. He's got his followers. He's got his disciples. There are all these really important people over here. And Bartimaeus says, wait a second. Jesus, I know that name. Jesus of Nazareth. That causes him not to ask for money, but to start shouting. I want to get Jesus' attention. Now again, we don't know specifically what it was that Bartimaeus knew, but he knew something. Perhaps he had heard, as so many had heard, is that previously Jesus was in this little village called Bethany, and he had raised this man named Lazarus from the dead. And so maybe word had gotten out that the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews were out to kill him. Or perhaps he had heard, as I mentioned earlier, when Jesus read the Isaiah scroll, he says that God has anointed me to give sight to the blind. Maybe that was what perked up Bartimaeus' ears. Nonetheless, here's what happened. Bartimaeus hears it's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Now imagine you're one of the people following Jesus. Jesus is an important guy. He's having all of these deep and interesting conversations, planning about what might happen here. And there's this outcast sitting on the side of the road shouting, come on, dude, Jesus does not have time for you. Will you please stop it? And this blind man, I don't care. I've heard that it was Jesus. Son of David, have mercy on me. He just keeps at it. And he eventually gets Jesus' attention. And we'll talk about why in just a second, but I have to stop here and just to say, there's an interesting theme in Scripture about how we ought to be, like Bartimaeus, persistent in our pursuits of Christ. We must be the kind of people who say, God, I need your help. Christ, I need your forgiveness. Perhaps you've seen this as you've given the gospel to folks. I know I've run into it a few times. There's some people where it's like you are begging them, please consider Jesus. Please, just come to church with me one time. Please, I'll call the pastor. Please, please, please. And the person's like, no, I'm not interested. But boy, something really does happen when Christ gets a hold of that person's heart. You can't keep them away from the Bible, away from the church. They call the pastor 14 times. Hey, I have this crazy question. Because once Christ gets a hold of you, in the way that apparently Christ had gotten a hold of Bartimaeus, you can't keep them away. How many of you remember when you first fell in love with the Lord and you picked this book up and you're like, why didn't you people tell me about this? I can't put this thing down. The reality is that when we get a glimpse of how beautiful and glorious and powerful Christ really is, nothing will stand in our way. And oftentimes I'll tell people that when they show up and they're asking me, all right, chaplain, I'm kind of thinking about Jesus. Sell him to me. Tell me why I should care about Jesus. And sometimes I'll give my apologetic and sometimes I'll tell them all the beautiful things, but other times I'll say something like this. Well, if you don't see anything valuable with him, then you don't understand him. Come back another day. Maybe one of these days you'll recognize just how powerful and good he really is. I had a man in my office the last 2 weeks who came in and he said, I need to get right with the Lord. And I knew, just him saying that right then and there, like, I'm not going to be able to get this guy, not that I want to get him out, but I'm just saying, like, I could literally try to eject him out of the office, and he would say, no, I need to know, chaplain, what is going on with this Jesus? And then I suggest to him, hey, this week, read the book of Philippians. And he came back the next week, and he said, I read it twice a day, every day that I was gone. And you know why? Because he was being like Bartimaeus. You're not keeping me away from Jesus. Brothers and sisters, let's be like Bartimaeus. Let us recognize just how persistent we need to be. One of my favorite commentators, a guy named J.C. Ryle, he's commenting on this particular passage, and here's what he says. We have in these verses an example of determined perseverance in the face of difficulties. We are told that when Bartimaeus begins to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, he met with little encouragement from those who were near him. On the contrary, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he was not to be stopped. If others did not know the misery of blindness, he sure did. If others did not think it was worthwhile to take such trouble in order to obtain relief, in order to see Jesus, he knew better. He did not care, this is important, he did not care about the rebukes of uncaring bystanders. He did not mind the ridicule which his persistence brought on him. He shouted all the more, and his shouting obtained his heart's desire, and he received his sight. Let us be in our pursuit of Christ like Bartimaeus. And when we think about this, I want us to very much be like Bartimaeus in our prayers. I think there are two major weaknesses in the American church today. Two of the major weaknesses. We have a lot of things going for us. We have a lot of money. We have a lot of buildings. We have a lot of influence. We have the ability to write. You know what we don't have? We don't have people who read their Bibles, and we don't have people who pray. If I could just change by a snap of my finger, anything in the American church, it would be that we love the Word of God and that we devote ourselves to prayer. We don't need another cool program. That we have plenty of them. I love it. We have plenty of materials. We have plenty of books. We have plenty of places. What we need is a heart like Bartimaeus that says, I cannot stop until I get Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I want you to do this in prayer. We give up way too easily in prayer. We give up way too easy. Reminds me of a parable that Jesus told. It's often called the parable of the woman or the widow and the unjust judge. Jesus says it this way. He said, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And one day, a widow approached him and said, give me what I deserve, most likely an inheritance because of her being a widow. And the judge said, leave me alone. Just go away. I'm an important person. You're not. Get out of here. And the widow went away, but she came back the next day and she said, demanding what she deserved. Judge, give me what I deserve. And the judge, again, did not fear God, did not care about men, pushed her away. And she came back again, demanding, shouting, give me what I deserve. And finally, the judge said, I don't love God. I don't care about men. But this woman won't leave me alone. She's driving me crazy. I'm afraid she's going to come in here and kill me. Give her what she deserves and get her out of here. And then Jesus looks up and says, if that's true about a judge like that, how true is it about our Father in heaven? How true is it that our Father in heaven, who loves to give us good gifts, if you're a parent or grandparent in here, you love, grandparents particularly, y'all are real good about saying, yeah, let's just keep showering stuff on them. I'll just, yeah, we'll get them more ice cream, and do they need another toy, and do, I'll buy them some more clothes. Like, yeah, I get it. I love my grandparents. Sometimes I'm like, y'all spoil this kid rotten if you don't quit it. That's the way it is with God our Father. He loves us. He wants to shower gifts on us. So brothers and sisters, when your marriage is struggling, when your kids are disobedient, when the finances don't add up, when the medical emergency or when the medical diagnosis is terrible, when the car breaks down again, or when you find a leaky roof again and you just keep thinking to yourself, I will never be able to fix this, that's when I want you to go to God and say, please God, help me. Give me what I need. Shape me. Change me. Be like Bartimaeus. Be like the widow. Just keep going back and saying, God, I need you. Because that prayer will get answered. One of my favorite theologians is a guy named Dr. John Frame. And he was asked the question one time, well, if God is sovereign and God has this ordained plan for the world and for our lives, why bother praying? And here's his answer. God ordains prayer as a means to change history. There are things that happen because we pray, and there are things that do not happen because we don't pray. Now, of course, prayer doesn't change the eternal plan of God, but within that eternal plan of God are means and ends. God ordains that crops will grow, but not without water and sun. He ordains that people will be saved, but ordinarily not without the teaching of the Word. And likewise, He ordains that we will have everything we truly need, but not without prayer. Be like Bartimaeus in your prayer. All right. Well, he gets Jesus' attention. Verse 49. Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Now, I'm curious if you caught something in there. There's an interesting thing. I want you to ask you, what was it that this man said that made Jesus go, stop the record here. I know I'm getting pressed in by the crowds, but I hear something over here. He's screaming. Have mercy on me. So I think one thing that paused Jesus there was that Jesus is just filled with compassion. Have mercy on me. Have mercy. Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and he weeps because he says, I see that they are like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion. So many of the times that he heals, so many of the times that he casts out demons, he looks and he just has compassion. We ought to be like that for sure. And I certainly think that was part of why he stopped. But I think there's actually a more important thing here. That phrase that he called Jesus. He called Jesus not simply Jesus, but the Son of David. Go to your favorite Bible search Son of David. It will come up a lot in the Gospels, but what you will not see it come up in is the book of Mark until here. This is the first time. Now, I happen to be pretty persuaded that Jesus hears that title, Son of David, and he goes, this is a great opportunity right here. Remember, where is he going? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to do what? To prove that he is indeed the Son of David. Well, what is the significance of the Son of David? I seriously doubt Bartimaeus knew Jesus' lineage and just happened to guess that he was descended from King David. No. I think what Bartimaeus is saying is, I heard about that time in the Isaiah scroll in the synagogue, and I heard about that resurrection of Lazarus. He is not just an ordinary guy. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David. In 2 Samuel 7, David is given a promise by God that one of your descendants will sit upon the throne, and at the end of his kingdom, it won't exist. There will be no end to it. And so that phrase, Son of David, became sort of a way of saying, I acknowledge that you are the Messiah. And so if we are going to be like Bartimaeus, we must be persistent, but we also must first recognize that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah. And all of you go, well, that's why we're here. We already believe that, BJ. Like, are you trying to persuade us that we should believe it? And brothers and sisters, yes, I drove all the way from Dayton to remind you that Jesus is indeed the Son of David. But here's where I want to challenge you. We oftentimes don't recognize what that really means. We don't understand the full significance of that. We will say, he is the Messiah. Therefore, his death saved me from my sins. But do you know what the word Messiah meant to the Jews? It meant king. King Jesus. It meant that he is the sovereign ruler over not just the nation of Israel, but the entire world. And one of the things that American Christians sometimes forget is that when we say he is Jesus the Christ, that means he has a right, the power, the authority to tell us what to do in all cases. That means that he is truly the king over my own heart, but he's also the king over my tongue. Anybody else want to say, if you can't say amen, say ouch? That's Pastor Balcom, right? He's also the king over our households. He is the king over how we spend our money. He's the king over our time. He gets to say, one day a week belongs to me, and I expect you to worship. He is the king of our little league teams. He's the king of our school choirs. He's the king of our education. He is the king of this nation. He is the king of the world. And that's why we must ask ourselves in everything that we do, what does our king ask of us? What does our king ask of us? Now, we could spend an entire sermon series on how that looks in day-to-day life. But what I want to encourage you is to recognize that if Bartimaeus sees Jesus as the Messiah and you see Jesus as the Messiah, let that filter through every area of your life. Every area of your life. Okay, so Bartimaeus hops up. He runs to Jesus. He throws off his cloak. He jumps up. He runs. And Jesus says to him, what do you want me to do for you? Now, if you paid close attention last week, I know all of you were here. You took tight notes and you will remember this exact same phrase coming in the previous passage. James and John come to Jesus and say, we have a request for you. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? To which they say, right hand, left hand. We want to stand there with some like killer spears or something. Maybe give me a nice sword, cool looking hat or something. We want to be right there with you when everybody's looking at you in your glory. To which Jesus says, you don't understand what you're talking about. In fact, I'm not going to give it to you because I don't have the right to do that. This is God the Father's authority to give as he sees fit to give. Then he asks that very same question to blind Bartimaeus. What do you want me to do for you? And he says nothing even remotely as pretentious as the disciples. The disciples want glory. They want prestige. They want fame. They want recognition. And blind Bartimaeus says, I just want to see. This is where Jesus' final sentence in the previous paragraph, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." This is what it is. And Jesus says, right to him, after he asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Here's where the irony of Mark's passage comes to light. We have the disciples who followed Jesus for 3 years, who have physical eyes to see but are spiritually blind to what Jesus is up to. And here we have this blind man who has not even seen Jesus, bumps into him, shouts at him, gets Jesus' attention, and sees spiritually far more than any of the followers even understood. He comes and he says, "I just want to see. Just give me my eyes back." And in doing so, brothers and sisters, he highlights something that we must learn to see. When Jesus is healing, when Jesus is performing his miracles, he's not acting arbitrarily. What do I mean by that? Everything that Jesus does directly connects back to the fall of Adam and Eve. Let me show you what I mean. Demon possession would not have been a thing if it had not have been for the fall of man. Blindness, deafness, diseases would not have been part of the world God created if it had not have been for the curse that in the fall. The need for salvation, the very need to be reconciled to God, would not have existed if it had not have been for the rebellion of our father and mother, Adam and Eve. And if you watch throughout the entire Gospels, every time he touches something, what he's doing is pushing back the forces of darkness and saying, "I am more powerful than the fall. My mission, brothers and sisters, is to overturn the fall and to restore back to the relationship that we had with Adam and Eve in the garden." Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to bring you back in." Adam and Eve got kicked out of the presence of God. He's saying, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the chief priests are going to kill me. 3 days later, I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and I'm going to allow you back into his presence. I am going to undo what your rebellion did. And the death that you deserved for your rebellion, I am going to die that death. I'm going to show you that I'm more powerful." And why does Jesus choose Bartimaeus? He says it right here. "Your faith has made you well." I love this right here. It's awesome decoration. Right here, faith alone. There's still just an underlying subtle message that if you are not dancing to perfection, that God is going to walk away from you. But Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you so long as you have your faith in me." And brothers and sisters, this is where I want to finish our time. Let us be people of faith. What do I mean by that in practice? I want you to read the words of God. I want you to hear the word of God preached, and I want you to believe it. There are so many things in this book that are glorious and encouraging. Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He says, "I am your God, and you are my people." And all of us want to say yes and amen, but there's times when we're in our bedrooms going, "I'm not sure I believe that." Have faith. When you feel like you're getting beat up left and right, when you feel like you got bad news coming from every direction, I want you to remember, have faith. Christ loves you. He has made promises to you. But there are going to be times that you read in this book things that are hard to hear, things that don't make sense, things where you go, "Wait a second, you really expect that level?" Yes. And I want you to have faith. I want you to just say, "I have rock solid confidence that Christ is my Lord. He is the King. He has the right to speak into every area of my life. And everything that he says for me to do is good." And it's hard, brothers and sisters, for us to believe that. I want us to be like Bartimaeus. I want us to be persistent in prayer. I want us to trust that Jesus is the Son of David, the King of the world, and that our faith in him is strong because he is indeed good. Let's take a moment to pray.